Well, as we turn now to the ministry of the word, I invite you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's on page 151 in the Bible that is provided. And we continue in our series looking at the book of Deuteronomy. As we get to Deuteronomy chapter 6, after reminding the Israelites of God's covenant love and faithfulness to them, Moses has begun to address the general terms of God's covenant relationship with them and his law. And this was a typical next step in these ancient covenant treaties after the historical prologue of this is what the king has done for you and the king's love for you and faithfulness to you, these general terms and stipulations. And so what was not typical, however, was how God had revealed himself to Israel and what he had done for them. At the end of chapter 5, Moses, you may recall, reminded the Israelites that when they had heard the voice of God speaking out of the fire that symbolized his holy presence, they were afraid for their lives, and they asked Moses to be in the middle, to mediate God's word for them, to hear it from God and then tell them what God said. And now Moses begins to address the law as a whole, of which the Ten Commandments are a summary, and he begins with a sharp focus on God's greatness and the great commandment that flows from God's greatness. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. This is the word of God. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Life is certainly very complicated in a way. Every person is different. Every situation has its differences, and there can seemingly be an endless number of questions and challenges that meet us day after day after day. But since God has made us and God has made this world, our lives have meaning, a meaning that ultimately comes from God himself. And since our lives have meaning from God, then there are ways to summarize, and there are ways to bring simplicity to our lives out of the great complications that do exist. For those who follow Jesus Christ by faith, the meaning of our lives comes from our relationship with him and his new covenant. For the Israelites, God's covenant people in the old covenant, the meaning of their lives came from their covenant relationship with God that was mediated through Moses. In our passage today, Moses summarizes that covenant relationship between God and his people in even simpler terms than the Ten Commandments. He boils it down. So if you know, sometimes we just want to boil things down. If we just boil it down, you know, and everything else evaporates and we get just to the core of what it is, what are we left with? He boils it down to this: since our God is who he is, we are to love him completely. The sum of all the commandments is to love God. And this is the essence of our relationship with God in the new covenant also, as we see these things echoed in the new covenant and the New Testament. Since our God, the God who has come to us, the God who has claimed us for himself, since our God alone is God, he is worthy of our complete love. And so we're going to look at that today. First, we're going to see, as this part is introduced, that loving obedience is the path to covenant blessing in verses 1 through 3. And these first few verses, Moses is introducing the next part of his message to the Israelites. He's still in his second sermon. He's reminded them of the Ten Commandments, which are the heart and summary of God's law and covenant. And now he prepares to explain God's law to them, including the more detailed commandments. When he says, "Now this is the commandment," he's referring to the entirety of God's law in all of its detail, the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded Moses to teach to the Israelites are the detailed instructions that make up the commandment. And so again, we're reminded that though there are a lot of details, a lot of individual commands in God's law, it can be viewed as a unified single whole. The purpose of Moses' teaching is that the Israelites will do what God commands in the law and in the land that God is giving them. But God is not just asking for a robotic duty and action. He's not asking for heartless action. Moses explains further that the goal is that the Israelites would fear the Lord their God. And we saw at the end of chapter 5 that this fear that God's people are to have is not one of being terrified of him, but of having a reverent awe for God and his holiness and the saving grace that he has given his people. We'll see in verse 5 that this fear to which God's people are called is consistent and compatible and is another description alongside the command to love God with all of their heart. So we have another reminder here that God's word and God's law are aimed at our hearts. God uses his word not just to teach us what we are to do, but first of all, that we might know him. The Israelites are reminded in God's law that he had come to them and he had rescued them from their slavery in Egypt. He had been their faithful and loving God, and he has called them to obey him for their own good and blessing. And God's word in the New Testament clarifies that he's come to rescue us in Jesus Christ as our loving and faithful God. And he calls us to obey him in response to the salvation that he's given us in Jesus Christ. Moses calls Israel here to the highest possible level of obedience, that they would keep all of God's statutes and commandments all the days of their lives. But the purpose of their obedience is not just for God. It is for themselves as well. Moses reminds them that God intends to bless them in their obedience according to his covenant promises. And those covenant promises are repeated here in verses 1 through 3. If Israel is obedient, their days will be long. They will tend to enjoy long life individually. And as a people, as a covenant people, they will endure in the land that God has promised. And they will find success against their enemies. It will go well with them, according to verse 3, probably a reference to including material prosperity. And Moses reminds them of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to multiply their descendants greatly. God told those patriarchs that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. The land of Canaan that God has promised them is described here as a land flowing with milk and honey. That indicates the fertility of the land and the beauty of the land. It's a good land. It has grass to feed livestock. It has flowers to provide pollen for the bees and beauty to the eye. It's a good land. And God had promised these blessings to Israel for her loving obedience. So Moses reminds them of it before he explains the law and covenant further. Now today in the new covenant, there is still the promise bound up in the law and God's commandments, because God's commandments lead us to the essence of life. And so those who keep God's commandments will still experience and tend to experience the blessings of prosperity and longer life. But this promise is relative to God's purpose and will for our lives, and it's not absolute. The New Testament emphasizes the blessing of eternal life that we, for instance, were reminded of earlier in 1 John chapter 5. Eternal life that's given through Jesus Christ, eternal life that cannot be taken away or diminished by anything or anyone else, even death. God's promise of physical descendants and land do not carry over to the New Testament church in a physical sense, but they do carry over in that God's covenant people now include all of the nations and not just the land of Israel. And Jesus has promised that he will build his church. He will multiply his church. And believers in Jesus are called in the New Testament true children of Abraham, the man of faith. So for us also in the New Covenant, loving obedience to God tends to lead to blessing from him. Secondly, we see here that loving obedience is the heart of our covenant relationship with God, verses 4 through 6. After introducing this next part, Moses calls out, "Hear, O Israel," in verse 4. That signals that he has something new and important to say. And the important proclamation he wants them to hear is, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Remember, the Lord, with Lord all caps, translates God's personal covenant name. In Hebrew, it is Yahweh. This is the name by which he revealed himself to Israel. So literally, it is Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. The English Standard Version margin notes that there are differences in how this statement can be translated. The main idea here seems clearly to be that the main idea of God's being one seems clearly to be that he is the unique, living, and absolute God. He alone is God, and there is no other like him. And one of the best supports of this interpretation is that Jesus himself seems to support it in Mark chapter 12. Mark records in chapter 12, 28 of his gospel that one of the Jewish scribes asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.'" Mark then says, "And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" So the scribe, in part of his answer, says that the phrase, "The Lord is one," means that there is no other besides Israel's God. And so Jesus recognizes his answer as wise, and that would seem to support and include the interpretation of his answer. The fact that Yahweh is the unique, living, and absolute God is also something that Moses has been stressing to the Israelites in chapters 4 and 5. He has talked about what God has done. He's asked them, for instance, "What other God has taken a people for himself out of bondage from another nation with the great signs and wonders and judgments that Yahweh has done for you when he brought you out of Egypt? What other God has ever done that?" And of course, the answer is no God has ever done that, no so-called God. He has asked them, "What other God has appeared to his people in fire and smoke and lightning and thunder as Yahweh did on Mount Sinai when he gave you the Ten Commandments and spoke to you out of the fire?" And the answer is no, this has never happened. No other so-called God has ever done this. And so God is unique in his being and in what he has done for Israel. They sang about it in their celebration over the Exodus that God had given them and the victory over the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 15, verses 11 and 12, they sang this to the Lord, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." Speaking of the Egyptian chariots. Well, now in the new covenant for us, God has accomplished the greater redemption of his people through his son Jesus. This is the greater redemption that Jesus has accomplished, to which the Exodus from Egypt and the great wonders there were just a picture. And so God's uniqueness as the living and the absolute God of his people is now expressed in this question, in questions like this: what other God has revealed himself to his people by becoming one of them and walking among them? And what other God has delivered his people then by being willing to give his own son to suffer and to die and to bear the curse and the wrath that his people deserve, that his rebellious people might be brought instead to be his children and his family, and his sons and daughters. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still unique. He's still absolute in his being and what he's done for his people. And Jesus affirmed his uniqueness when he prayed in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In response to the unique and absolute being of their God, Moses commands Israel in verse 5 to love him with a complete and total love that encompasses their whole being, with all the heart and with all the soul, covered all of the inward being of the Israelites, their emotions, their thoughts, the center of their personality from which they lived out their life. All the might includes not only their mental abilities, but their physical abilities as well. And so because of God's unique godness, Israel was to love their God with everything that they were. The scribe in Mark 12, had asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And notice what Jesus didn't say there. He said, "What do you mean? And they're all important. They're all equally important. Don't think that any of them are less important than the other." No, Jesus agreed that there was a certain priority in God's law, and he said that this one, in our passage today, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, was the most important, the greatest commandment. We might wonder, well, why didn't he pick one of the Ten Commandments? Or did he? This really is another way of expressing the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me, because I am the only God, and therefore you owe all of your worship and devotion to me." So loving obedience to God as the one true, living, and unique God who has rescued us in Jesus Christ is the heart of our covenant relationship with God. And this continues to be true for us as believers in the new covenant. We heard it earlier in 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 that we read together. "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They are for our good. They are for our blessing. They are a gift." Some see the Bible as a book of rules to be kept in order to separate the good people from the bad people. The Bible has rules in it, but the Bible is not about rules. The Bible is about a God who has sent his own son even to rescue his people and to bring them to himself, to give them eternal life, that they may, yes, obey him, but do that in the context of the loving relationship with him that he has established and paid for with his life. And so the one who has been rescued today by Jesus is called, yes, to obey God's commands, but not for the sake of the rules and not for the sake of saying, "Oh, look, now I'm a good person," but in response to the great love that God has given us in giving even his only son for our salvation. So love is at the very heart for us too. It's always been this way. Love, the relationship that Israel had with God was a relationship of love, that God had loved them and delivered them, and they were to love him back. And love is still at the heart of our covenant relationship with God, including our obedience to him. Then lastly, loving obedience reaches to the whole of our lives before God. We see in verses 7 through 9. After giving them that great commandment, Moses says of all the law in verse 6, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Memorizing God's word is good. But Moses was calling for more than memorization here. Understanding God's word is good and necessary, but Moses is calling for even more than that. Even though memorization and understanding are a necessary part of the process, Moses is calling the Israelites to internalize God's law in their hearts so that God's law becomes the commitment of their hearts from inside. Peter Craigie explains, "The people were to think about the commandments and meditate about them so that obedience would not be a matter of formal legalism, but a response based on understanding." And then having worked through the law for themselves, the Israelites were to pass along the law and their understanding of it to their children. Moses has already reminded them of this in connection with the Ten Commandments. In verse 2, Moses says that the purpose of his teaching was not only that the individual Israelite might fear God and keep his commandments, but that this devotion of heart and life would be passed on to the Israelite's son and his son's son. And so Moses instructs the Israelites in verse 7. This is how it's passed on. He instructs them to teach God's law diligently to their children. The word for teach diligently means literally to repeat. God's word is perfect. It is a means of God's grace that he uses in our lives by the Holy Spirit. The parents didn't need to add to God's word or to come up with something new. They needed to repeat it, to repeat God's word to their children. But they also needed to help their children understand what it meant and how to live it out. And Moses says these conversations about the meaning of God's word, presumably, were to happen throughout the course of their lives. You shall talk of them, these commandments, when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Now, these pair of opposites were not meant to limit these conversations about God's word to just those specific times. They are actually meant to expand these conversations and this interaction about God's word to the whole of life, whether we are in our homes or outside our homes, from the time that we rise to the time that we lie down. Every place and every time is appropriate for a conversation about God's word, because God's word applies to it all. It applies to the whole of life, and because knowing God through his word is the path of life. Now, some Jews throughout history have taken verses 8 and 9 literally and have fastened little boxes containing Bible verses on their wrists, including these verses, on their wrists and their foreheads, as well as writing them on their doorposts. So nothing wrong with reminders about God's law and covenant and bringing them to our attention. The commentators Kyle and Delitzsch note, any literal observance of these verses could only be praised as a means of keeping the commandments of God constantly before one's eyes. And so for us, we might think of some similar things that we might do, of sticky notes of Bible verses or plaques or things that just put things we put on our desk or our walls that may remind us of God's word. Verse 8 says that these things should be as a sign. And the most probable meaning of that here is a sign to bring to mind a covenant obligation. I have a sign like that bound to the fourth finger on my left hand, my ring finger. It is my wedding ring. It is a sign that reminds me of a covenant, a loving covenant, in which I have obligations, not only to be faithful to my wife, but ultimately to be faithful to God. And this sign is to remind me of those things. Verses 8 and 9 urge God's people to be diligent, to keep his word before them as individuals, as families, and as a community. The hand and the eyes were on the individual person. The doorposts of his house marked off his family, and the gates of his city marked off his community. For us today in the New Covenant, we have God's word. We have it in all kinds of forms written and readily available. And so we're to read the Bible to and with our children and discuss with our children what it means. And we're to do that wherever and whenever the opportunity may present itself. And parents know that those opportunities can come at any time. You never know when you might get a question, or you might have a situation, or you might have an opportunity. And they're not, of course, always the most convenient times. And yet we're reminded here how precious those times are, how precious those times are to be able to build up the understanding of God and his word, not only for ourselves, but for our children. And as a wedding ring keeps before us the reality and obligations of a marriage covenant, we are to keep God's word before us by reading it regularly, by studying it, by hearing it preached as you are now, and by doing whatever helps you to keep yourself, to keep your family, and to keep those that you are able to influence connected with God's word in a healthy way. And so as we think about this passage, how it continues to apply to us, very simply we see here that God asks everything of his people. He asks for all of us, soul and body. And he asks for everything from us, all of our lives, all of our devotion, that everything be centered around loving him. Think about if anybody else asked this of us. We would consider them to be tyrannical or insane. But there is no one else like God, like our God. Our God who has rescued us in Jesus. He alone is God, and he's worthy of this complete love. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed given everything, even your own Son, for us in your love. And we pray that you might enable us by your Spirit to respond to your love by more and more giving all to you as you are worthy. In your name we ask. Amen. As we prepare now to meet with the Lord at his table in the Lord's Supper, we will sing a hymn of preparation, and we will sing The Wonderful Cross. I invite you, as you're able, to stand as we sing.